Living in the day of the internet age, the information superhighway, there have been people who call themselves hackers. A hacker will try to exploit the vulnerability and weaknesses of the internet and websites in order to obtain information that is protected and private and supposed to be secure, often for the purpose of stealing such information as your identity, your Social Security, your credit card information, and your bank information. Now, some just do it for the sheer strange joy of being able to do it, but others do it for that purpose. No doubt, in being on the internet, you've had to answer those security questions that are designed to be an added layer to prevent such theft. Questions like, what was the name of your first dog? What was the color of your first car? What is your mother's maiden name? Who was your first employer? Now, if you can remember the answer to those questions, that those are very good questions, but the color of my first car or my first car, that often requires me to think just a while. Now, the best of security questions have been discovered to be weak at best. Hackers can still, in many different ways, if they can figure out what your dog's first name was or force their way in, they are still very successful. But in a spiritual way, Paul is going to give us five security questions that you need to remember, beginning in Romans 8. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are more than five questions in this portion of Scripture that Paul gives us, but a couple of them are answers to the question. Paul will answer questions with questions. He will give us rhetorical questions with an implied, obvious answer, and the intent is to draw us into the answer. You need to be able to answer these eternal spiritual security questions, and we always need to remember the answers, particularly in times of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or danger, and sword. Can you answer these questions? Can you remember the answer to such questions? Now, the first one is kind of an introductory question that we would take from verse 31. What shall we then say to these things, or who can answer the questions? Can you? Now, Paul says, we. What shall we then say, declare, speak to these things? These things would be the providence of God in verse 28 that serves the purpose of God in verse 29, for which he has elected and predestinated you, that works out in a calling that justifies, that ultimately glorifies. What shall we say to these things? Who can answer the question but those that love God in verse 28? So my first question, the first security question you need to answer to have this security, this assurance, is, do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? For to love God is to love Christ. James would use such present tense words in James 1:12 when he says, "Blessed is the man that endured temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him," that keep loving him, that endure in loving God and Jesus Christ. James 2 verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he hath promised to them that love him," present tense, to those that love God. Love God. Do you love God? Well, do you love him first with your mind? Do you ever give thought to Jesus Christ other than maybe kind of a forced thought here today? Do you think over his word? I don't mean 24/7. I just ever. Do you give him thought? Because we're to love him with our mind. Do you love him with your heart? Do you ever have affection for Jesus Christ? Do you treasure him? I don't mean if you have a heart affection 24/7. We're sinners. I mean, do you ever have affection? Is he precious? Is he valuable? Do you treasure him? And you can answer this question, all these questions, affirmatively. Do you love him with your strength? Is all your strength given to your own agenda? Are you giving your bodily strength, even muscular energy, for the pursuit of a cause of self, or in all that you must use your strength for, are you giving your strength in the service of the kingdom of God? Do you love God, is the question. Because Jesus says to love him is to love him this way. I don't mean perfectly. I mean, do you just do that at all? Is that part of your life? Do you love him with your body, your soul, your body? Strength would be included in the body, but do you do things with your body that shows you treasure Jesus? I don't mean, is there anything you do that with your body that shows that you don't? That's called sin. We understand that. We're fighting against sin. So I do not add a security question that's designed to oppress you and burden you and to think, well, he's passed over me. I'm just simply asking, do you ever give your body for the service of God? Do you love God? Because Jesus says it's a wholeheartedness. It is a direction of your life that's in the pursuit of seeking God. So when Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things, the providence, the purpose, the election, the predestination, and the calling, and the justification, and the glorification," he means we that love God and trust in Jesus Christ. If you can answer in that way, then you've answered the most important security question, the first one. I do love God. By his grace, I love Jesus Christ. Furthermore, what's the aim of answering such a question or any of these questions? Now, the answers are obvious. The rhetorical questions are not designed to make us really think hard. In fact, you'll see they're very, very simple. Even when Paul gives an answer with a statement or a question, it's a very easy answer. You see, the aim and the purpose of the security questions is not to keep the hacker, the devil, from knowing the answer. I'll assure you, he knows every answer. He knows. He knows every answer to every question. So it's not to keep the ultimate hacker out. It's to do what Paul says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded, I am confident, I am sure about the love of Christ for me." Are you persuaded? Are you confident in the love of Christ? Because that old spiritual hacker, the devil, is going to try to redirect you to another website full of error about the love of Christ, full of doubt, full of questions that would lead you astray. So Paul's aim is for us to say with him, with every answer, "I am persuaded." Persuaded. That's a good question. We can have that kind of answer, to be persuaded of what? Verse 39. the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's our Lord. So the aim is obvious, the answers are obvious, and the aim is not to cause you to doubt this morning in any degree. This whole chapter is about confidence in the love of God. It's all about the Spirit's work, God's work, and the Son's work in the life of a believer to stabilize, ensure, and to give security to the mind and the thoughts and the heart. And so that's where Paul is going. We should be persuaded. And when we are not, we need to go back and answer the security questions. Answer each question with the argument of Paul, the logic of heaven, and we will find once again by the Holy Spirit, we can be persuaded of these things. Question number two, who can oppose you? Can you answer the question? Who is it that can oppose you? Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can oppose us? Now, the answer is obvious rhetorically. If you just answer that in your head, you get a simple answer. But here's Paul's answer that means the same thing. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, graciously, gratuitously give you all things? Now, that's Paul's answer to say, no one can oppose you. Nobody can. Now, if you've read much of Paul's writings and some of his own experiences, you may ask Paul to further explain. I mean, Paul is opposed by everybody, and you have opposition too. We have enemies. The devil, that spiritual hacker we already mentioned, opposes all of us. He opposed Paul. Paul wrote of this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, where he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the schematic, the stratagems of the devil. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against. Now, if you're wrestling with someone, you have an adversary, you have an opponent that's trying to take you down. And so Paul says, nobody can oppose us, but in Ephesians 6:12, he says, we have opposition. We wrestle against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against these spiritual forces. Now, a wrestling match is one between two people in which they are contending, striving, opposing. But Paul says, who can oppose you? Obviously, he means the devil cannot oppose you, but yet he says he can. Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, your opponent, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's not only an opponent with big, massive jaws like a lion that's roaring, he wants to bite and devour you. That sounds like opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2, Satan hindered us, and other places we find the opposition of devil in Paul's life, and certainly the Bible teaches in our own lives. What about men of the world? They opposed Paul, they oppose us. Paul would say in Romans 11, 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now that would include religious opposition. The Jews were opposing Paul. They were fiercely opposing Paul. They were after Paul to stop Paul. He would say, of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one. So religious men, religious leaders called Jewish people, his own countrymen, stripes, three times, 39 lashes. He was beaten often, imprisoned often, in stripes often. His own countrymen would follow him from city to city persecuting Paul. He had opposition of religious men. Today, Christians are opposed by religious men. From January to this day in October, there have been from 100 to 200 acts of terror every month, largely by religious men towards other religions, primarily Christianity. But Paul says, who can oppose you? And the answer is, nobody can oppose you, and yet we are opposed. And Paul is opposed. Men of the world, Romans chapter 12, therefore I say, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Which presupposes what? You've got an enemy. that opposes you, that's against you. He's not friendly towards you. He does not like you. He aims to cause your demise and your destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love ye your enemies, pray for them that use you and despitefully abuse you." So again, Jesus is very real, and he says, you will have enemies, you have enemies, and he instructs us how to respond and act toward our enemies. So the point there is, we do have opponents, we do have opposers, and those opposers are very real. But Paul says, who can oppose you? The rulers of the world, men, governments, oppose Paul. In Acts 21-26, you remember that the Roman government, who could have easily cleared Paul, let Paul out from prison because he was an innocent man, they were willing to please the Jews. Felix even wanted and supposed Paul would give him a payoff to let him go, for which Paul never did. So he just kept him in prison for no reason. Wicked, covetous rulers, Felix, Agrippa, Festus, they wouldn't let him go. He had done nothing wrong, but they wanted to please the Jews for their own self-serving purposes. They opposed Paul. They opposed Paul. Rulers among the Jews, rulers among the Romans, Rome, where this very book was sent. And so, not to mention verse 35, we have the opposition of tribulation, distresses, persecutions, famine, nakedness, danger, and then the sword itself. What does Paul mean when he says, rhetorical question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical answer, no one. He means no one can successfully be against you. Which requires us to redefine success, doesn't it? Because success in my book is the enemy's vanquished, they're put down, they're move on, they don't succeed against me. But how often is the devil successful, so it seems? And Rome severed Paul's head from his neck or body. That seems successful. And the many other ways that these circumstances come into your life and they seem so successful in opposing us. But notice Paul's answer, and we start to understand what he means that no one can successfully oppose us in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, which means surely he will freely give us all things. Paul argues from the greatest thing, the greatest gift, the greatest action of God in his love toward you is not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. God delivered him over. In all the ways that Judas delivered to the Jews delivered to Pilate, Pilate to Herod, Herod to Pilate, and then Pilate delivered him to crucifixion. In all that delivering, God delivered him, the Son, up for us all. Now, if he did that, what we would say is the hardest thing, the value of the Son, his only begotten Son, the only one he has, he delivered him over to crucifixion. Do you really think that God is going to withhold something from you? Do you really think that the rest of this verse would not be true? How shall he not? It's unthinkable that he wouldn't provide something that is so much lesser in value than the greatest gift. Now the question is, what does he mean by all things? Does that mean all things material? As some would suggest, he's going to give you all that you want, all the money you may want, all the goods you may want, all the experiences you may want, all the vacations, all that you may want here. Well, that won't fit with verse 35 and the rest of the Bible, will it? Because Christians are being persecuted, pressure, distresses, anguish, pain, sorrow, and the whole gamut of suffering the Bible tells us about the reality of the Christian life. So, not all things that we want, but all things that are needed to serve the purpose of verse 29, conforming to the image of his Son. Now, that means two things. If you're going to be like Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate purpose of God, on this train that's going to the destination called glory, part of that would be that you do the will of God, because that's what Jesus did. Now, he did the will of God perfectly for us, and he satisfied the law of God. But the aim of God in conforming us to the image of Son is that we act like him, which means we do the will of God. See? The reason the devil cannot successfully oppose you in doing the will of God, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is resident. He's in you. There's a power within you that can keep you going, that will keep you going to the destination called glory. So God will surely give you everything by grace you need to serve him, whatever that is. Because we've been given all things for life and godliness. We've been given Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit of God, which is what Romans 8 is all about. You have the Spirit of God. And so the devil cannot oppose you to such a way to totally cause you to cease and desist from following God. That's the first thing. But secondly, he will freely give us all things to train us to be more like the Son. Because that doesn't come natural. So your Father is going to train you in shaping you and molding you into the image of his Son. So even what the world of men, the religious world, and the devils themselves might do to oppose the purpose of God in conforming you to the image of his Son will be but used by God to advance that very purpose. They can't be successful in it, because God uses everything to serve the purpose of conforming you to the image of his Son. Things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Can you answer the security question? Are you persuaded of this? If not, the hacker may lead you astray into thinking God doesn't love you because your life is filled with pressure and distresses of every kind. Marital stresses, family stresses, work stresses. Where does it all end? God is working to freely give you everything you need to serve the purpose of conforming you to his Son, because he did not spare his Son for you. He will honor the death of his Son in fulfilling the purpose of making you like Jesus. And the train that's on the way to the destination called glory is being fueled by the grace of God on the track of trial, difficulty, and distresses of every kind. And we need to be able to answer this important question. He didn't spare his Son. So he will give you everything you need to train you, because your all-wise Father knows exactly what you need for training. I don't know. We don't know. But Jesus knows. And you can find comfort and confidence in being persuaded. Peter would say, wherein you rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. If can mean since, need means necessary. Since it is necessary, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. What are you rejoicing in verse 6? Been chosen to be sanctified unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been begotten again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's reserved. You're being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. You rejoice, but it's necessary to serve that great purpose on the pathway of the end of salvation. It's necessary that you go through many trials, because God is using heaviness as your training ground. You're in heaviness. Grief, sorrow, pain, suffering. And just read 1 Peter. Every time you see some kind of suffering, just underline it. That's the heaviness. That's the grief they were going through. And Peter has the audacity to say, you need this. Because if you didn't, your father wouldn't waste his time putting you through it. Temptation can mean proving, testing like a proving ground. We used to live outside of Baltimore, Maryland, near Aberdeen Proving Ground. It's an installation, a location to test military equipment and weapons. Every so often you hear a boom, explosion. What is that? Oh, proving ground. They're testing. Sometimes you'd see a jet swoop down and, you know, they were firing some kind of missile to test this rocket or weapon. What's the proving ground for your faith? It's fire. That the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than a gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found. It is necessary. It is necessary that your faith be proven in fire. And when it's proven, it'll show itself genuine. Because what God gives, what God creates in salvation, doesn't go away. It doesn't dissipate. You're secure because your faith is secure in the hands of a loving God. So the heaviness, the anguish, the sorrow, it's what God is giving you in all these things to serve the purpose of conformity. Or 1 Peter 1:14, be ye holy. You're in heaviness. You're at the proving ground where faith is being tested. So it'll be found to praise God. How does it praise God? In holiness. 1 Peter 1:13 and 14. Be holy, for God is holy. That's what he's after. Or Paul says a little different than Peter, conformity. Godliness. And so he didn't spare his son and gave you the greatest gift in the plan of salvation. Therefore, the lesser things that he's going to give you in service to him or in conforming you to this purpose, he'll do it. Consider it done. Because he loves his son and he loves his people. And so when you're in the proving ground of faith called fire and heaviness, or Paul's list, it's not exhaustive. He uses other words in the Bible. Distresses of every kind. Go back to your computer. Pull up the question and look at the Bible, whether book or computer, and answer the security question. Who can oppose me successfully? They cannot, because God didn't spare his only son. He delivered him up. So God, in the distress, is giving me exactly what I need. Be persuaded. Be confident. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't left you alone. He hasn't cast you off. He hasn't forsaken you. He will never forsake you. How can you be so sure? Because he didn't spare his son. So he'll do all this. From the hardest to the easier, from the greater to the lesser. So, Paul means successful. No one can oppose you successfully. Even when Paul was about to die, what did he say? Death is gain. Death is going to serve Paul when they cut off his head to take him to glory. How can you oppose God? How can you oppose Paul when everything that happens to him issues forth for his joy? But how often are we opposed because we forget the security question? And we are at times joyless Christians. I don't mean unhappy. I'm not talking about happiness. I mean spiritually we're joyless because we've lost sight of the security question that God has given. This is God's question. He wants you to answer. Nobody can be successful because I didn't spare my son. Therefore, I'll give you what you need in the pathway of holiness to glory. So you should say in your distresses, you know, there's some way I need this because my father has determined I do. So I trust him. I'm persuaded. I'm confident in his love. I'm confident because of Jesus, God will gratuitously give me everything to serve that purpose in my life. Now that's question number one answered. Question number two in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the easy answer, no one. But that's not how Paul answers, because he wants to draw you in to an answer that means that, but why it means that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. No one. Why? It is God that justifies. He's the Supreme Court justice. There are not Supreme Court justices, plural. There's only one. And he's the only one that must be satisfied. So two questions as we look at this next security question. Who can charge you? Who can charge you? No one. Why? It is God that justifies. So the question is, why can't they charge you? And then secondly, who are the elect? How do we discover that? Now, the fact of the matter is, you can be charged. I mean, it's not that there's nothing to charge you with. We understand that, right? Oh, there's much to charge you with. There's much. The devil has all the goods. He's the accuser of the brethren. He knows how to charge you. He knows what to charge you with. And this deceiver, in this case, doesn't even have to lie. I mean, he doesn't have to lie about it. He just has the goods. And you know some of your crimes against God. In fact, you have forgotten many things that God doesn't forget. You know, sometimes a judge, you're trying to convince the judge, and sometimes you've ever heard about a court case, you're wondering, is the lawyer good enough? Is the advocate good enough? Is the defense attorney? I mean, and the judge, I mean, what if he makes the wrong decision? God doesn't need anybody in the courtroom to tell him. No witnesses needed, none. You're guilty. All of us are guilty. So you can be charged, but the reason you can't, it is God that justifies. Now here's the question. How can God as a judge, and here this is a judicial decision of God. God's not doing anything inside of us. He's acting as a judge, not as a surgeon. Some words in theology, like regeneration, we could compare, as John Murray says, to a surgeon. Surgeon comes in and does something in us and removes the cancer. Regeneration is something done in you. Justification, nothing done in you. And that preserves the gospel. Nothing done in you. The judge simply sits on the bench and says, this is my decision. Acquitted, cleared, in relation to crimes, right, righteous in relation to law. But how is that true? I mean, if a judge does that in our day, he is removed from the bench, he's locked up, he's insane, he's off, he's not thinking right. When it's clear there's guilt, it's known, and the judge simply passes the verdict. You're not guilty, and in relation to the law, you never even did it. You're right. But yet that's what justification means. God justifies. God himself in Exodus 34 says, I will by no means clear the guilty. In Nahum chapter 1, he says, I will not acquit the wicked. That means you cannot be cleared. You cannot be acquitted. You cannot be given a non-guilty verdict. Because you've come short of the glory of God. And we're all under sin. How does God do this? The word justified can mean vindicate, which can mean proved to be right. In the case of justification, God proves himself to be right in the way he justifies sinners. It's not like a judge that says, I'm going to act like you didn't do it, or who cares if you did it? Be gone. You're free. No, according to Romans 3, if you remember, which feeds into what Paul is saying here, when Paul says it is God that justifies, he's already explained to us in Romans 3 the manner in which God justifies sinners and thereby justifies himself or clears himself of any wrongdoing as a judge because he does everything right. How can God be right to tell you you're not guilty? That's not right. How can it be right, furthermore, to say you are right in front of me? I'm just going to think of you as right. This is how he does it in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, received by faith, his blood. The first way God justifies sinners and thereby declares he's right is through propitiation. Because that's what he says, through faith in his blood, to declare I'm right, to declare my justice is right, to declare the way I justify sinners is righteous. Even though I was forbearing with the sin of David and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints. It looked like God just decided, you people are right, you're off the hook. I mean, for years it looked like that. God's a judge, and he simply passed sentence on David. You adultery, lying man, acquitted. No problem. We're like, what? But in the cross, God tells us the reason I was forbearing was the coming of my son to satisfy my wrath on behalf of all those who received God by faith, or whatever they knew by the sacrifices, they received it by faith. So God proves himself to be right in the way he justifies David and all those Old Testament saints, because he does not acquit them without punishment, and the punishment was on Christ by substitution, Isaiah 53. He stepped in and judicially bore legally the wrath of God on behalf of David and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints. God's right. So the first answer is he justifies by propitiation. He removes guilt by having his wrath satisfied through a slaughter of his son. He's righteous. Nobody gets off free without punishment. And punishment was secure, meted out, finished, satisfied in Jesus Christ. But then he says, to declare Isaiah's righteousness at this time, after the cross. We know now about propitiation. They knew it was coming. They knew sacrifices were killed, pointing to Christ. We now know the story in the gospel, what God was after. We have the revelation through Scripture. So now, at this time, the way God vindicates his name, he is just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The way he declares himself right is that he is just in order that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What that means is God maintains his justice and his righteousness in justifying believers. Now here's a question. I mean, God can do anything, right? Nothing's impossible with God. Well, just justifying believers. I mean, some people believe that today. Believe? Don't believe? Who cares? He just justifies elect people. But Paul says he declares his righteousness that he might be just. He's doing this in order to maintain his righteousness in justifying those that believe. So why not just justifying believers? He can do anything, right? He can lie, right? No, he can't. Oh, he can sin, right? No, he can't. Which means what? Romans 3:23, he cannot come short of his own glory. He can't do it. To justify unbelievers is to fall short of his high regard for his glory, and to leave a man at enmity, belittling his glory, not loving God, hating God. To leave him there as an unbeliever would be a falling short of the glory of God. God wants everybody to know, I'm the kind of judge that's righteous. So the way I maintain my justice is I justify believers. I don't justify unbelievers. But yet there are people today that say, you know, unbelievers are just before God. God is not a sinner, which means he cannot come short of his glory. He cannot disregard his glory. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the glory owing to his name. And when somebody comes to faith in Christ, how do they glorify God? They simply receive it as a finished work. See? If God's not justifying through the instrument of faith, he's justifying through the instrument of works, or those that are trying to establish their own righteousness, Romans 10, 3 or 4. They going about to establish their own righteousness will not have not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ. There was a man who, Jesus says, walked into a wedding banquet without a garment. And Jesus said, how did you get in here without a garment? The robe of righteousness, the garment by faith. He says to that man, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man walked in there like, I'm here. I'm here on my righteousness. And Jesus effectively says, get out. I dare you. to belittle the glory of God in thinking that you can satisfy God with your works, which are all unrighteousness. And so God, in His high regard for His glory, establishes a plan of justification to declare you right by faith alone, not through works, by faith. And that's how He vindicates or proves Himself right. He's not like an earthly judge. He does settle the accounts. He does charge sin, and it was paid for fully in Christ. And then there's faith in Christ. Now, we said last Sunday, if God is waiting on the sinner to come to Him, then He wait forever because there's none good, there's none right. So how would God justify anybody? Because nobody comes to faith in Christ. Because Romans 8, 29 and 30 says what? Those He calls, He justifies. So the plan of God in justification is even to bring His elect to faith. See? He brings them to the place of receiving His glory in resting in the justification of Christ in the cross. Which answers the next question. Who are the elect? If God justifies the believer and He justifies the elect, then the believers are the elect. That's who they are. Jesus died for the elect. Jesus died for those that believe because those are the same people. That's what that means. They're the same. And so this second security question is answered with the fact that you cannot be charged. Now, the spiritual hacker called the devil delights to charge you. And in that, he wants to deceive you in thinking, you know, that sin, that one, that's over the top. You know, I mean, the blood of Jesus can only go so far, right? You ever thought that? You thought you were the only one that did something like that. You're the only person that could ever think like that, could ever want to do that, and then actually carry it out. You just think. And the hacker is just, he's just flooding you with doubt. Until we come back to the answer to this question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect or to the believer that God justifies? It is God that justifies. There's no higher court. Because of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, we stand just before God. Now, here's an application. Election in chapter 8 and through the Bible is what brings us to faith in Christ. You've been chosen from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth. See? Election is the starting point of bringing His people to faith. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me." Because My Father draws them. They follow Me, present tense, and I give them eternal life. So now the application of this security question then is, are you a follower of Jesus? Not did you do something one time, long time ago, and came to Jesus, trusted Jesus. Jesus said, they follow Me, which is embraces conversion, faith, but then the fruit of justification, the fruit of the root is they follow. Now, they're not following to be just. They're not loving to be just. They're not doing any kind of works to be just. They are right before God positionally. But the fruit of that judicial decision of God is following. So how can you answer this security question if you're not a follower of Jesus? Not that you say you are a follower. You can walk downtown Huntsville, 99 of 100 people would say they're Christian because we're just in the Bible Belt. And maybe all 99 are. But who is the Christian? The follower of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Thessalonican church, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." I know it. I know you are. Well, how do you know that? "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in much assurance, and you knew what manner of men we were before you. And you became followers of Me and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy that comes from the Holy Ghost." How did Paul know they were the elect of God? They were followers. They were following. wealthy. God wants you to answer this security question with confidence and persuasion. Are you following? Or did you do that sometime years ago? I followed. Are you seeking to deny yourself? Are you pursuing the Lord in any degree whatsoever? Are you a disciple of Jesus, not only in word, but in deed? Are you confessing sin? Are you repenting of sin? Do you hate sin? And all the things that identify the people of God as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second security question that's designed to give us a confidence that nobody can charge us, nobody has a case against us, nobody can bring any sin that God didn't take into account on the cross and say, you forgot about this one, this one's too deep, too bad, too evil. They're all taken away in Christ. For whom? For the elect of God, for the believer, for the follower of Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Gandhi, not any prophet, not any God you may choose, but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God wants you to be persuaded. And that's the second question. Question number three. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn you? That's the third question. Who can condemn you? Now again, the obvious, easy answer is, no one. But that's not how Paul answers, because he wants to draw you into a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when you go to the security question, you don't say, well, no one can, I know that. You understand what's happening as the cause, the foundation of why this cannot happen. And it's a fourfold answer. It is Christ that died, number one. Yea, rather, is risen again, number two. Who is even at the right hand of God, number three. Who also maketh intercession for us. You cannot be condemned because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, something we sometimes misunderstand about intercession is we think Jesus is at the right hand of God and he's trying to convince God to do something he would rather not do on your behalf. That's not intercession. Or that he's reminding God to forgive you. No, the priesthood of Christ is God's idea. He doesn't need to be reminded. He doesn't need to be pleaded with and say, I'm about to destroy these people. You better hold me back. That's a misconception of the intercession of Christ. It is his unchangeable priesthood, the power and the efficacy of his death that is included in his intercession, in his appearing in the presence of God for us. It's a continual presence. That includes making requests and speaking to God, but it's more than that. Listen to John Owen on this. He said, the safest conception that we can have of the intercession of Christ is his continual appearance for us in the presence of God by virtue of his office as the high priest over the house of God. Representing the efficacy or the effectiveness of his outpouring of blood, accompanied with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare, supply, deliverance, and salvation of the church. Three things, therefore, involve the presentation of his person before the throne of God, Hebrews 9:24. He appears in the presence of God for us, always, forever, his presentation. The representation of his death, Revelation 5:6. But both of these do not render it prayer or intercession, for intercession is prayer. So included in intercession is representation, appearing in the presence, and also requesting and offering unto God of his desires and will for the church, attended with care, love, compassion, and sympathy. Because he knows he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He doesn't empathize. It's where you can understand to some degree because you just kind of know pain in general, but you haven't gone there. He sympathizes, which means he's been there. He knows it personally. Deeper, more intense, longer, greater than you'll ever know. He's the sympathizing high priest. He is communicating His love, His compassion, His desires that are at one with the Father's love, compassion, and desires. The whole Trinitarian God is as it were, working for the salvation of His people in bringing them ultimately to glory in every phase, in every facet of salvation that Scripture tells us about. And so, you can't be condemned. Now, if we looked at Scripture and asked the question, what do we think Jesus would be communicating about His will, His love, His desires for you? We see examples of this in Scripture. Hebrews 7:25, which gives us the most exhaustive look of the priesthood of Christ, His indestructible priesthood. They were many priests. He's one by virtue of His deity. He is forever the high priest of God. No change, no new person. He's the man because He's God. Wherefore, He is able, because He has a continual priesthood. It lasts forever. He is able to save them to the uttermost, completely and forever. Those that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, if His priesthood is saving completely and forever those that come to God by Him or draw near to God, does it not stand to reason that His priesthood prayers are the means of drawing? That's what He lives to do. He is the means of keeping you coming. He is the means of sustaining you. His priesthood is the means of keeping you drawing and all that's involved in that with the pressures and tribulation and all that's in Romans chapter 8. He is praying and interceding because He is the one by which you come to God by faith. John 17, He prays, "Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. Protect them, guard them." John 17:15, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou should keep them from the evil," or the evil one. If God keeps you from evil or the evil one, He doesn't keep evil from knocking on your door. He doesn't keep the evil one from attacking you. He keeps your faith so that it is not destroyed. 17:17 of John, "Sanctify them with Thy truth. Thy word is truth." He's praying, "Sanctify them through Me, by Me, through My priesthood," as He intercedes. All these things are the reasons why you cannot be condemned ever, because He ever lives to do this. And what's the ultimate desire of Jesus? John 17:24, "Father, I will that they be with Me, that they may see My glory." And you will. And you will see. And you will be kept. And you will keep coming and being drawn. Because you cannot be condemned. You cannot. Now, do you ever feel condemned? Particularly in pressure, tribulation, brokenness, pain, sorrow, broken relationships, troubles in family and marriage. You say, "I'm condemned." If anybody's ever condemned, it's me. Go back to the security question and answer affirmatively. He died for me. He rose again for me. He is at the right hand of God for me. And He's living for me to intercede to God for me. Peter had to learn that, because Jesus prayed for him that his faith would fail not. See, in all those scriptures in John 17, the common denominator is faith. Kept by faith. The evil one doesn't destroy faith. You're sanctified by faith in the truth. And one day, the end of faith is seeing Jesus. And now Peter prays as an example for the faith of Peter, that it fail not, which means it does not become defunct. You know what that means? Die. Faith cannot die, so you cannot be condemned. If faith can die, you've lost your attachment to your righteousness, you're condemned forever. If that were possible, can't happen. Can't be condemned because you have a high priest who's keeping you. He loves to keep you. He wants to keep you. And He kept Peter. Peter, Satan had desired thee to sift thee this wheat, but I prayed for thee that your faith fail not. And when my prayer is answered, because it will be, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. He is so confident in his prayer, he already determines the outcome. When this happens, because you will turn, because I'm praying, strengthen your brothers. Do you think Peter felt condemned on that night? The man that was so confident, loved Jesus, was ready to take on the Romans, drew out his sword, cut off the ear, would have cut off his head, followed afar off, and then, not to be demeaning, a damsel, a maiden, says, I know who you are. And he says, I am not. A female maiden, a damsel, big old strong fisherman Peter, probably had forearms the size of both of mine, pulling those nets in on the ship all the time, all of his life. I'm not. Three times. Don't you know when he wept bitterly, he probably thought, I'm condemned. I'm condemned. I am condemned. I've denied my Lord. Why wasn't he condemned? Because Jesus prayed for him that his faith fail not, and it did not. Now, Peter is going to turn again and strengthen his brothers. He had to be strengthened himself. What do you think the experience of strength was? What do you think your experience of strength in this security question will be? When you go through this fourfold answer, was it not when the love of Peter towards Jesus failed? Jesus' love never failed. It never failed him. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is true. Leading me onward, onward to victory. Okay, back up here. Have I got you? All right. Here's the climax. Jesus is faithful. When did Peter perhaps overcome this self-condemnation? When Jesus said, go tell the disciples, and you tell Peter, I go before him. I've risen from the dead. He was already functioning as a high priest for Peter. He was raised. While Peter failed, Jesus did not fail. So you need to understand this when you feel condemned, when you have failed. You don't glory in your failure. Peter didn't. He was miserable. But the message came. The cross of Jesus was Christ's love for him, his faithfulness. And therefore, Peter was not condemned. He cannot be condemned. Because as the songwriter writes, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Breastplate, high priest, 12 stones of Israel over his heart, right over his heart. Your name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, not even your own tongue. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. What does that mean? Peter died. Your soul cannot die. Your faith cannot die. Your salvation cannot die. You cannot be condemned. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Do you find strength from the Christ who died, is risen again, who's seated at the right hand of God? He appears in the presence of God for you. He makes intercession. He represents himself to God, and God forever receives his perfect sacrifice on your behalf and his intercession. And so, beloved, be encouraged by faith in Jesus Christ that when you feel that God is forgotten, when you are condemned, when all around your soul is giving way, remember the one who's at the right hand of God, even now, appearing in the presence of God on your behalf. Let's pray.